Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. As we continue now, resuming our series through the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 23, reading through chapter 3, verse 6. The subject is the same. Two different scenes are being displayed here to teach us something about the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 23, reading through chapter 3, verse 6. This is God's word. Again, let's give attention to it this afternoon. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for the Spirit's help as we consider this most important subject in the life of the church today. Let us pray. Our Father, now as we come to this, your word, we come to this subject of which is so much confusion. We pray, O Lord, that we here in the 21st century would see that the abiding nature of the fourth commandment still exists. It's still your law, it's still holy, it's still moral, it's still right. It has not changed. We pray as we consider this narrative, these two narratives indeed, that we would learn what it is about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath that you have given to us, that we might use it rightly. Grant to us your Spirit, that you might help us to instruct us and encourage us, and even convict us where needed. Be merciful to us, even now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't think I need to tell you that legalism is a plague on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Legalism is a plague on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Legalism attempts to do and make others do what God never required man to follow. Rules created in order to guarantee holiness that God never erected usually elevate the rules above God's own word. It was John Newton who wrote, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes, including legalism, and including the subject that is before us in God's word," as it turns out, providentially, as we've returned back to this study through the Gospel of Mark. Ignorance of the fourth commandment, ignorance of the mandates and the, frankly, privileges of the fourth commandment is at the root, at the bottom of most religious mistakes. With that said, do you believe that you are required to learn, know, and obey the commandments of God? You've heard them read this afternoon, and you're hearing already. Most of you, if I were to poll you, to walk around the room and ask you individually, not to embarrass you, but to ask you that if you believe that these 10 words, the 10 commandments of God himself are still valid, are still true, are still holy, and are still God's word, I suspect most of you would unequivocally say, of course, absolutely. You see, as a professing Christian, one who says they love the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's moral law, all of it, is still a factor, it's still binding upon you as you seek to live godly lives before Him. That is to say that as you work your way through your Christian experience, the fruit of your life will more and more demonstrate that you, in your zeal to love God and obey Him, will look like the things that God says are holy and right and true. And thankfully, He didn't leave us to figure out what that is. He's told us what is required of man. He's told us in summary fashion in the Ten Commandments what it is that we are to do. You see, each of the Ten Commandments, they are summaries, aren't they? They are mere summary statements of what all of God's moral law demands of every person on earth, but more to the point, every redeemed child of God. Who here today would argue that it is not lawful, that it is permissible even in this day and age to commit adultery? That is, of course, the seventh commandment. If you think it's permissible to commit adultery, let me know. Raise your hand. Don't do that. You'll embarrass yourself. Do you think it's permissible in our day and age today? Because after all, we have the New Testament now, that murder, the sixth commandment, is permissible. Of course, those questions are preposterous on their face, are they not? Yet, why do we think then that breaking the fourth commandment is any less serious than murder or adultery or making false gods or worshiping other gods before the one true and living God? This is what the church in America in the 21st century will have you believe. And I will tell you, not only as one trained in the gospel ministry, but also as your pastor who loves you, that is baloney. All of God's commands are valid. All of them are in force. All of them are to be lived. And frankly, they should want to be. That's part and parcel of the whole point of the preface to the Ten Commandments. When we read there, I am the Lord your God who brought you what? Out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's you before you knew Christ. And as a result, then, therefore, as Christians, we want to, we desire to, we long to obey our God who has redeemed us out of love for Him. And frankly, if that is not your desire, my friends, then there is something wrong with your heart. Either you're awfully sick and need to repent, or you don't know the Savior at all. Because this is what the Spirit of God does. He works in us, conforming us into the very image of Christ. And who was that? Who was He? He was the perfect law keeper. He did what you can't do. But that doesn't change the fact that we too must strive to do. The question for us this morning is how well we know the law of God. Do we know it well enough to avoid the errors of legalism? Because in this text before us, we have very clear examples of a group of men who are often ridiculed, as it were, who are often assigned that title of hypocrite. If you question that, you can go read Matthew 23 and you can see how the Savior gives them a scathing indictment about their hypocrisy. Legalism, all over the face of these individuals as Jesus encounters them in the text. To know rightly the law of God will prevent you from the errors of legalism. You see, it is not legalism to rightly keep the law that God has established. If I had a dollar for every time I heard someone say that to me, I wouldn't need to be here. Oh, you're just a legalist. Really? Because I want to obey God's word? How is that legalism? It's hardly legalism. It is simply seeking to be obedient to what God Himself has said. We're bound to keep it. We are bound to obey it as redeemed people. And in this question of law keeping, we come face to face with the one commandment that seems to give the church of the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest trouble. And I don't know why. And then again, I do know why. Because the fact of the matter is, we're just a bunch of worldly people. And the fourth commandment has a way of showing that very, very clearly. The context of our passage finds us again with the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in another debate, another dispute, another attack of his typical well-known opponents, the experts in the law. Imagine that. The Pharisees, the ones who even the text tells us as they set to trap him, to see how he might answer, to see what he might do. Day and night, these men dogged the Savior's footsteps. Day and night, he continually and repeatedly corrected their bad understanding of the Word of God, of which they should have known and should have rightly applied into the hearts and lives of God's people. Instead, they heaped burdens upon them in ways that is better described as legalism. Jesus corrects that here in this text. So this afternoon, with God's help, I want to show you that a right keeping of the law of God regarding the Lord's Day, a right keeping of the Word of God, the law of God, regarding the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, allows for. Notice I didn't say prevents you from. I didn't say you cannot therefore do this. I said it allows for. It creates in itself unique opportunities to do what Jesus here does by example in these two scenes that we're going to consider together. Acts of necessity and acts of mercy. You've confessed those things already, whether you remember that or not. Keep your bulletin. Throw it in the garbage can on the way out the door. That's a joke. If you want to, I mean, that's fine. But review them. The Shorter Catechism is a wonderful and pastoral device to help us understand succinctly what God's Word teaches us on its various subjects. We're going to consider this issue under 3 points this afternoon. First, we're going to consider the legalistic approach to the Sabbath day. That's highlighted by the Pharisees. That's highlighted by what they do and the things that they say. Right? But then we're going to consider the proper interpretation of the Sabbath day as Jesus gives it to us by example and by word. And then finally, in the third point, we're going to consider the principles illustrated regarding the Sabbath day. Here in these verses, we have this very classic example. It's a classical defense of the principles by which we operate as New Testament Christians as to what we are allowed to do on the Lord's Day. The things we get to do, put a different way. The privileges that you and I are afforded as God's people because God has set this one day apart as opposed to every other day of the week. Let's first consider the legalistic approach to the Sabbath day. There are two scenes given to us in this passage. The first scene begins with verse 23 of chapter 2. There we have the account of the disciples. They're going through the grain fields and they do what the Pharisees thought they shouldn't do and weren't allowed to do. But then we have the second scene, this one of a man who's sick. He's infirmed. He's, for however long it is the case, this man has a withered hand. Now, I have both hands. They work pretty well, usually. I suspect most of you do. But imagine what it would have been like for this man to live in this condition, and because of the legalism of the Pharisees, Jesus couldn't heal him because it was the wrong day of the week. These are the two scenes that are before us. This first one where the disciples are picking grain. Matthew chapter 12 is the parallel text to this very event. The disciples, put simply, were hungry. They're hungry. Everybody gets hungry. Guess what? You get hungry on the Lord's Day too. It was a legitimate action, even according to the law of God. We note that from Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, that what the disciples here are doing was not against the law, was not breaking the law. The Pharisees said it was because they had erected a law that was born out of the real law, and then they assigned to it their own human innovations a list of things that they would enact and place upon people that they might not then therefore inadvertently break the fourth commandment. Well, that's all fine and good and wonderful, and if you want to do that for yourself, then do so. But to say that God says this is wrong, when God did not say it is a problem. That's classic legalism. The second scene has this man with the withered hand. Whether a lifelong matter or one of an injury, we are simply not told. But note again, the Pharisees are there. They're watching him. Their agenda is quite clear. Chapter 3, verse 2, and they watched Jesus. And I'm sure they did so like you're doing right now to me because you want to learn and you want to understand. That's what they were doing. No, Mark hastens to the point and he says, no, they weren't there to learn. They were there to test him, to accuse him, because he might heal. Gasped. Are you serious? That's what they're there for. They're not teachable people. They have it all figured out. And they expect everybody to fall right into lock and step with their rules that they have erected that God never made and God never establishes. And so how do these Pharisees respond in both scenes? Well, first, we can sum up the first response. In the first scene, with the disciples going through the grain field, as one of legalism, a legalistic response. The issue for the Pharisees is very simple. They interpreted this action as working. Really? I mean, these guys were more holy than God. If I can say that with reverence. They were hungry people, and the Pharisees interpreted their actions as work. Now, I suspect that most of you already today, and since we worship at 2:00 in the afternoon, I can probably say this and almost guarantee that everyone in this room has eaten at least once today. If we worship at 11, I might have to hedge my bets a little bit, but I suspect you have. Did you see it as a work? My last church I was pastoring, one of my elders invited me out to a restaurant after worship. And of course I declined because of my abiding zeal to uphold the fourth commandment, as you should. And his response was, oh, so you make your wife work. Sounded just like this text. I thought, okay, really? People get hungry. It's not unnecessary to eat at home. But it is unnecessary for me to make other people work in order to fulfill my need. They're hungry. That's all it is. And so they accuse Jesus, really, even though the text tells us that they were accusing the disciples, that they were actually using the disciples but as a foil to get to Christ. They were looking for a way to mar him, his reputation. They were looking for a way to discredit him. Even though the disciples were the object of their scorn, Jesus ultimately is the true object of everything these legalists are doing. What's the second response in the second scene? It's worse than the first one. It's unmerciful. There's absolutely zero mercy involved in the attitudes and actions of these men before us in verses 2 and 4 and 5 of chapter 3. I've already mentioned as they watched Jesus, they were there to accuse him. But notice in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Now pause for a minute. Think about this question. Read it again. Don't look at me. Look at your text. I was serious. That wasn't a joke. Look at the absurdity of the question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? When is it ever right to do harm? What does the Sabbath have to do with it? Is it lawful to kill on the Sabbath? So if it's the Sabbath day, I can kill. But if it's another day, it's not okay. The question is designed to flesh out of these legalists the silliness of their own position. But they were silent. They don't even want to answer the question. The question is almost that nutty in order to drive out of them their lack of, their unmerciful, hard hearts. And so they're quiet. You know, a response of silence is still a response. Children, when your parents ask you a question of something that they know that you did, but they're asking a question because they want you to be honest and tell the truth, and you just sit there and stare at them, you are responding, even if you don't speak. A silent response is a response. And their response was, "Oh no." And Jesus looks at them with anger. Yes, Jesus got angry. He was angry at them. Why? Because they had no mercy. Because they didn't truly understand the true nature of the Sabbath. They had erected things so much so on it that they heaped burdens upon this upon people, so much so that this poor, injured, not injured, whatever the case may be, situation, this man can't be healed because they say so, even though they know that Jesus could. All he's got to do is speak or not speak, and he would be healed. They have a legalistic response to the Sabbath. They have an unmerciful response to the Sabbath. They are cold-hearted, ritualistic, and they have a bad understanding of the fourth commandment and an adherence to rabbinical law, law they made and erected, but God never did. Jesus is going to correct this poor understanding of the fourth commandment in their eyes and in their ears as he responds properly now to what the Sabbath is. The proper interpretation of the Sabbath, again, we look at the two scenes that are given to us within the confines of the issue. The first scene, of course, as I've already alluded to, or maybe not so much alluded, explicitly said, highlights the simple fact that these men were hungry. Why else would they be plucking heads of grain? Because they just wanted to make some farmer's life miserable? No, they're hungry. That's it. That's the issue. There's a certain necessity upon eating because we are creatures of dust, because we are both flesh, we are both body and soul. We must have food. We must have sustenance. And guess what? We must eat on the Lord's Day. It's a necessity. In the second scene, we have the man with a withered hand healed on the Sabbath day. We know that Jesus does that because as we read further into the text in verse 5, as he looks at the Pharisees with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Right in the face of the theologians and seminary professors and the PhDs of the church, he says, "Are you joking? You don't understand what you're even saying to me. Let me tell you what it really looks like." And he heals the man, knowing full well that because of the hardness of their own hearts, they were going to seek a way to destroy him. In fact, if you carefully read through the Gospels, you will note time and time again that this is one of the central issues of which Jesus is accused: breaking the Sabbath day. Now, let me ask you a simple question. If Jesus truly broke the fourth commandment, do you have a Savior right now? The answer is obvious, isn't it? No. If he broke the law of God, then he himself would need a Savior just like you do. But he didn't. No, what he seeks to do here is by his response to give a right understanding of the fourth commandment, at least in part, as it pertains to these two scenes that are before us. He first illustrates the principle of necessity from the very scriptures themselves. He answers in the first scene, he asks them a question in verse 25 of chapter 2. He says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need?" There's the word. When he was in need and he was what? Hungry. He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Under normal circumstances, under normal operation, it would be unlawful. But here we have a situation that is extraordinary. unusual circumstance in which David is forced by necessity to do what he did to sustain his own body and the bodies of the men that were with him. I believe the text that Jesus is referring to here, if I have my notes correct, I have been known to have wrong cross references in my notes. It's one of the reasons why Mason's not here, so I can't give him that counsel, but well, maybe he's watching. You should always check your cross references before the sermon for fear you have the wrong one typed, which has happened to me multiple times. But anyway, it's not in this case. 1 Samuel 21 is the text in which Jesus is referring. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 1, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" In other words, David's on the run again. "I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Who is it that gave David the bread? It was the priest. David requested it. The priest could have said no, but the priest, acting as God's emissary and his ambassador, was pleased to do what? To, out of necessity for the hunger of him and his men, to give him this bread. Completely consistent with the abiding nature of the fourth commandment. He teaches that necessity is required. Necessity is something that we have to operate within in this world. Do you know that every one of you today have broken the Pharisees' law about the Sabbath? Because you've traveled too far. Most of you. Unless you walk just a few blocks from the church, you have broken their law. You haven't broken God's law, but theirs. Jesus corrects them and he says, look, this is an act of necessity. It's completely consistent with what the law teaches. And that's why Jesus adds these words in verse 28 when he says, so the Son of Man, or in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You remember the first week in creation? I should make you answer this question, but I won't. What day of the week did God make man? The sixth day. What's the seventh day? And it's not Saturday, by the way, because Sabbath does not mean Saturday. The seventh day was the day of worship. But it was made, that day was made, handcrafted by God for man, that they might enjoy God forever, actually. Because there is no morning and evening, or evening and morning on the seventh day. It never ends. God made the Lord's Day for us, not us for it. The problem is, in most churches today, what you hear is a list of rules and regulations of what you can and cannot do on the Lord's Day instead of highlighting the things you get to do. This is one of them. Acts of necessity. I'm going to explain what that means more so in a minute. But Jesus also then teaches the principle of mercy. How does he do that? Well, I don't think you have to be all that smart to figure out how Jesus shows his mercy in this narrative. One way he shows his mercy is he doesn't let his anger boil over to the point where the Pharisees are annihilated. But more to the text, he heals this man who has a withered hand. By illustration, by showing forth in his actions, in keeping in consistency with the fourth commandment, he heals this poor man. You see, my friends, acts of mercy are completely consistent with the fourth commandment. But more to the point, they are things you get to do. Let me illustrate. Perhaps there's a rescue mission in town. I don't know. I haven't been here long enough to know all the ins and outs of Evansville. I guess I'll figure all that out in time. But many of you have jobs on Tuesday or Thursday. And it's just not convenient. It's not conducive even for you to go there and to volunteer your services to help the poor and outcasts of the world. But on the Lord's Day, if you're keeping it correctly, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh is a day holy to the Lord. This act of mercy can be demonstrated. Families can go together and you can show by your example and by your labors what it means to be merciful to people. It's been given to you. It's a privilege. But we don't take advantage of it. That's too much work. That's too difficult. That's too complicated. I don't want to do that. We know the reason for that. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, no, this has nothing to do with the fourth commandment. This is not going to break the fourth commandment. This is going to uphold the fourth commandment by being kind to others. Now, it is certainly true that we should be kind to others every day of the week. But we have more opportunity on the Lord's Day to do more of that than we typically do on a Friday or a Monday. For instance, having people over to your home. Act of mercy. It's an act of kindness. On a Lord's Day. What else are you doing in the afternoon? Well, you're here, but in the evening or in the morning. I know one family here in the church, and I'm not going to embarrass them by calling them out by name, has lunches at their home before worship on the Lord's Day. That's an act of mercy. It's kindness. And it's afforded because of the fact that it is the Lord's Day. There's more opportunity for it. Here it is. Jesus shows it. By example, he simply offers to this man mercy and heals him in the face of the legalists. The one conclusion of the whole matter is in that summary statement that I've already read, that the Sabbath was made for man. Man created, and worship ensues. The Sabbath given for man's good and man's benefit. The Lord of the Sabbath is the creator of the Sabbath. Who else would know better than him why it was made? Well, what is the result? The one awful result. You would think that their hearts would melt. They would realize that for years they've been heaping on burdens upon God's people. They've been heaping on all sorts of rules and regulations that God never made and God never said, twisting scripture to their own benefit instead of what's true and good for the sheep. But that's not how they respond. They're angry. How does the text highlight it for us? Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately repented of their sin. No, they went out and immediately counseled with the Herodians. By the way, the Herodians, just so you know, in the Pharisees, were not friends. They counseled with their enemies to destroy Christ. This is their response to Jesus showing acts of necessity are valid and right to do on the Lord's Day. This is their response when Jesus, by illustration, shows that acts of mercy and kindness are valid and good to do on the Lord's Day. This is how they respond. And why? Because they're a bunch of legalists. Because Jesus corrects them, and they didn't want to look bad in front of other people. Their pride. And what's sad about this whole text is that there are some in this room today that are going to leave just like this. You may not counsel with the Herodians, but you won't be changed either. The Pharisees were never changed, by and large, the bulk of them anyway, save Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. They continued to conspire until they crucified Christ. Why? Because he showed what the fourth commandment really is. This is what it is there for. And what you get to do on that day, and a day that you probably can't do on any other day. Well, he highlights the positive of the fourth commandment, and the legalists are upset and fail to repent. I hope it's not you. I hope you see the value of this day. There's much more to say about the Lord's Day, but the text is the text, and I'm going to stay within the confines of the text. But these are two principles that are they belong to you. God's word has given them to you. Acts of necessity. And we can sit here and we can quibble from now until the end of time about what that looks like. What is an act of necessity? What is an act of mercy? The principles illustrated on this commandment is something that you have already stated in our confession of sin, our faith. Shorter Catechism question 60. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day. That doesn't mean take a nap all day either, by the way. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It's to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. That means if you work at a job, I was going to name a few jobs, but I'd afraid I'd offend somebody who might be working in those jobs, so I'll just keep my mouth shut and say, if you're working in a job that you normally work on Friday, that's good, that's right, you should go. Absolutely. Well, what about the Lord's Day? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Yeah, but what if my job is a police officer? Or a doctor? Or a nurse? Or a fireman? We've heard a lot about jobs of, what do they call them, during the COVID era, jobs of, what's the word I'm looking for? Essential. And we can quibble about what all that looks like, but I think we can all agree pretty quickly that acts of necessity given, afforded to us on the Lord's Day, apply to police officers. Pretty sure people break the law on the Lord's Day. And firemen, because houses burn down on the Lord's Day. And doctors, because people get sick on the Lord's Day. We have a brother and sister who are in the hospital right now, and we're thankful that the hospital's not closed because it's the Lord's Day. That would be the Pharisees. That's what they would say that should happen. Just let her be. She'll be fine until Monday. No. Those are acts of necessity. But I'm not sure pooping burgers at McDonald's is an act of necessity on the Lord's Day. Let me continue. Sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations, like watching my favorite sport, which I can watch on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday with a clean conscience. But I don't do it on the Lord's Day. And I don't say that to say, look at me, I'm so holy. That's not the point. Don't ask me if I'm tempted to watch it on the Lord's Day, because the answer would be yes, which only proves I'm still worldly. Right? Recreations on the Lord's Day, soccer events, other recreational activities that have nothing to do with the abiding nature of the fourth commandment. Spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. People read that and they think the public exercise of God's worship means that 1 hour on Sunday morning, or in our case, Sunday afternoon, and then I've done my duty. No, you haven't. The fourth commandment says the whole day. We're Christians, we love the Lord, we want to obey Him. Private exercise of God's worship. Tell me, families, how many times during the week would you love to be afforded the opportunity to sit down with your children and read Scripture and pray together and talk about the Lord with one another? The Lord's given it to you. It's this day right here. You have every opportunity. You go home tonight and that's what you do. Because you don't have to rush off to work. Because you don't have other things going on. Other events and activities. You have this day. He's given it to you. He's given you one. He says, here, use it. Use it to the fullest. What a privilege you have, parents, to do that. You have this day to do that. How many do? And then we wonder why we lose our kids to the world. I don't think it's any wonder, at least it's not from me. We lose our kids to the world because we don't take advantage of the fourth commandment and use it the way that God has ordered it to be done. The privilege. No, what happens is we go home and the kids go to different corners of the house, and that's pretty much the end. If it's not your home, then I'm glad. But if it is, maybe some adjustments need to be made. But we do these things in so much, except so much, as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. The two things that are here in this passage. Acts of necessity, what are some examples? Well, I've given them to you, so I'm not going to belabor this point much longer. You're probably tired of hearing me already talk about this. It's not a popular subject, and it's not easy to stand up here and talk about. But it is my task. What are acts of necessity? Well, police, fire, nurses, doctors, I mean, we could banter that around all day long. Normal items that are required to keep society going is a good way to define it. For instance, Evansville has a horrible ice storm, and everybody's out of power, and you've got elderly people who have absolute need of medical equipment, and without it, they will die. What would Jesus do? He'd be out there with the linemen stringing electrical wire down the streets, just like he healed the man with a withered hand. That would be an act of necessity. The exact lines between necessary and unnecessary work is not always easy to discern. I'm reading now. Whenever I write my notes out in detail, word for word, there's probably a good reason for it because I want to be very, very careful. But for example, nurses must work because patients need nursing care, but some other activities in the hospital need not take place on the Sabbath. Farmers need to take care of their livestock, but that does not legitimize them working as much on the Lord's Day as any other day. A Christian police officer needs to maintain law and order, but will feel uncomfortable performing crowd control at a Sunday sports event. Firefighting is necessary, but if you are hired as a firefighter by a company that should be closed on Sunday, the question arises whether your presence implicitly condones the work being done there. How we need love for the Lord of the Sabbath and our neighbor, as well as a tender conscience trained by Scripture to discern what is needed and what is not. These are not easy things. You've been given elders in the church. You've been given a pastor who has a rabid love for the Lord's Day. Ask me. I'll help you understand it. I won't be a Pharisee for you, though. Acts of mercy. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, another one of those references in my notes that I'm not sure why it's there. Well, we'll find out when I turn there. Matthew chapter 12, and we're beginning in verse 9. It's the parallel text that I mentioned before. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he healed the man. You've heard the expression, "My ox was in a ditch." I've had experiences like that. I'm about ready to leave for church and the house burns down. Okay, I've never had that experience, and I hope never, none of you ever do either. But I would suspect that's the ox in a ditch. You're probably not going to be at church. Why? Because your house just burned down. And was it your fault? It happened. Providence. You're on your way to church and you get a flat tire. Did you mean to get a flat tire? Probably not. When our ox is in a ditch, then we exercise accordingly. Jesus says, "Is it lawful to rescue an animal in distress? If it is, then how much more so a person?" The church has always acknowledged that necessary hospital and nursing home work are permissible on the Lord's Day. If it is lawful and good to minister to man's temporal needs on the Sabbath, then it is also good to minister to man's spiritual needs. Preaching the gospel, witnessing, ministering in retirement communities or prisons, counseling, passing out tracts, all of these things you get to do on the Lord's Day because you have more time to do those things. Works of mercy and charity are very proper and acceptable to Christ on this day. They were proper in the ancient Sabbath, and Christ was wont to do such works on the Sabbath day, and I've shown you those. But they especially become the Christian Sabbath because it is a day kept in commemoration of the greatest work of mercy and love toward us that has ever been wrought. And I think we missed this whole point of what the Sabbath highlights. The works of necessity. It was necessary for God to work to crush his own son if he were to redeem you. And of course, it was an act of great mercy, wasn't it? For had he not, well, we would be a people much to be pitied. And so as we seek to live out these principles of necessity and mercy on the Lord's Day, we are emulating our God in heaven. We're showing forth his labor in our weak labors. As we seek to minister to the hurting and dying of our world, as we seek to do the things that are necessary to keep society going, as we seek to do the things that Jesus here, by example, teaches us that we get to do on the Sabbath day. As I said, there's much more that could be said. But this text teaches us two things. Acts of mercy. And there's plenty of those that are needful in our society today. And because it's the Lord's Day, you're here, not at work. And you're not doing other things that you have to attend to from Monday to Saturday. You have opportunity. But we don't. Because we don't see this principle. In acts of necessity, things that are needful to do to keep society functioning properly. These acts of necessity and mercy are all signs of the one great worker, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our rest, and in the Sabbath we have the picture of that rest to come in heaven. And frankly, and I've said this before, so I'm not as squeamish about saying it anymore. I haven't said it here yet, though. See, maybe you'll get rid of me after I say this. I don't know. I hope not. But I have said this before, and it's tongue-in-cheek. But if you do not love the Sabbath here on earth, you're not going to like heaven very much. Because that's what you'll be doing for all eternity. Not be sitting around idle, strumming a harp on a cloud. You're going to be working, necessity, ministering, mercy, and acts of mercy, and all sorts of things that the Father will give to you to keep you busy for all of eternity, including worship. You see, the Sabbath is a snapshot. God gave it to us out of his kindness to give us a taste of what heaven is going to look like. Not just the 60 people in a room singing God's praises, but 60 billion or 600 billion or whatever the number is. It's a snapshot. We love it today. We should love it all the more, and we will love it all the more then. So consider just two things, and then I'm done. I promise. The Lord's Day reveals to us how worldliness has crept into our lives. Unlike the other commandments, it seems, as you ponder the fourth commandment, it has a unique way of showing us how worldliness has crept in. But we can't even hold our thoughts and attention on God himself for 10 minutes or an hour, because worldliness has crept in. Striving to keep the Sabbath day holy may reveal that we are really out of shape spiritually, which means that we need to do something about that. Yes. I have a quote here. I think it's helpful. These are not my words. I don't remember even know who said it. But whoever it was said this: I am convinced that the modern aversion to keeping the Sabbath holy is in part a result of improper love for the world and a mistaken view of Christian living. The duties of the Sabbath serve as an irritant, aggravating the worldliness that has crept into the hearts and lives of God's people. That's what it does. That's why I'm tempted to watch baseball on the Lord's Day, because there's still worldliness there. Second, the Lord's Day is a day given to us by God to fully enjoy him in a way that is often difficult on the other 6 days of the week. That's not to say that we cannot enjoy God Monday through Saturday, but it is to say that we have a great opportunity that is unlike those other days. Here on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, we have opportunity to pray more fervently, to minister more aggressively, to read more deeply, to study more thoroughly, and to serve more selflessly within the life of this church and the community in which we live. And I could also add, to lead our families more faithfully in the things of the Lord. You get to do acts of necessity and mercy. The day is given to you that you might enjoy it So enjoy it and benefit from it. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the abiding nature of the fourth commandment. And we confess to you that your church, especially in the West, has lost their way so very badly in this area. And knowing what we know of your word and the judgments that you placed upon the people of old for violating your Sabbath, is it any wonder we see ourselves in the state we're in? Father, we would pray that you'd heal your church. We love this day again. That we would seek to keep it with our whole heart, doing acts of mercy and necessity, enjoying it. For that's why you made it, that we might fully enjoy you. And so be kind to us. Help us to emulate even your Son's labors. On this holy day, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.